as I said, what I want to do is work through some texts in the New Testament that expand the creed that we see in the Shema in the Old Testament. And let's begin with Romans 10 and Philippians chapter 2 and the most basic Christian creed, which simply says, Jesus is Lord. Now we find this in this form twice in the New Testament. We've already looked at Romans 10, 8 and 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Philippians chapter 2, another letter of the Apostle Paul, speaking about Christ, says this, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Both of these texts are very important for our study. Romans 10:9 is really a baptismal confession. I think I said that last evening. The contents of this confession, Jesus is Lord, are an act and an expression of faith. At the moment of baptism, after a person has come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they go through that ceremony. You know, it's interesting how you contrast Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. Judaism had a lot of outward ceremonies. It had a land, it had a priesthood, it had a physical temple, it had a sacrificial system, it had all kinds of physical things that you see. Christianity has almost none of that. This building, in a sense, is a sacred space, but it's not like the temple was. It's not consecrated. And we all can come into it. You know, it's not the inner sanctum where only the priest could go. And the people had to stand at a distance in Judaism. It's a place where we all can come and where the Word of God is open to us. We have very few physical, tangible realities to our faith. But we have two. One is baptism and one is the Lord's Supper. And that's what we have. We have those two things. We have water, where a person is taken and plunged underneath the water and then brought back. And after that, we have the Lord's Supper, where you take a piece of bread and you hold it in your hand and you taste it. This is my body, which is broken for you. And we have a cup with wine in it that we drink and we taste it. This is my blood shed for you. And that's all that we have in terms of physical things that are consecrated to God. But they're both really important. And here, when Paul speaks about this confession, Jesus is Lord, he's thinking about the moment of baptism. You know, I think sometimes we make too little of baptism. Now, I just was lecturing on this on Thursday to my students, and I won't take the time to give you the 2 hours that I gave to them. I don't think we have the time to do it. But, you know, one of the realities of baptism, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, it's a public statement, isn't it? There's a lot of people present. We had a baptism about a month ago, and we really filled our building to capacity and nearly beyond. It was amazing how many people came to witness the confession of a young man in baptism. But you know, there's something even more important than that in baptism. And it is, there's another witness who's unseen. And that's the divine witness. When we're plunged under the waters of baptism, and we say, Jesus is Lord, it's not just for the benefit of the folks who observe. You know, I assume this is moved out of the way, so you have a clear visual. You can see back here, and Pastor Ben is standing in the water with whoever is being baptized, and they go under. And you all see it. But more important is the unseen, the triune God. And the triune God hears that confession and now holds the person to that confession. This is why you can't baptize quickly. You know, when someone is baptized, they are making a vow to God that says, I'm yours. Jesus is Lord. And I will follow Jesus as Lord. I won't do it faithfully. I'll fail at times. Mm-hmm. And I know that there's forgiveness for me. Lord, you're a forgiving God who will forgive me for my failings. And I will fail. But still, I want to live my life with the Lordship of Christ as the first and central element of that life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, here's an expression of faith, and heaven looks down. In Philippians chapter 2, this other text that we've just read, we have a text that looks forward to the last day. The big word for this is it's eschatological. It looks forward to the end of time. And at the end of time, Paul tells us that every knee, every human who has ever lived, whether or not they've professed faith in Christ on the earth, every human will bow the knee. Every one of us in this room on that day will be present. And we will see and we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. All humans, whether they have been believers or not, at that final moment, will confess the greatness and the glory of the God-man who came and gave himself on our behalf. In both of these cases, the words Jesus is Lord are preceded by the verb confess. And that's an important indication that this is a verbal action. It's something that we say, something that we speak, but it's also a reminder of the close relationship that there is between the content and the act of speech. See, it's not just words. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll see how this works. It's not just words. 1 Now, the word confess is not used here. The word doesn't have to be present for the act to be described. It's called the word content fallacy, when we think that the word has to be there in order for the content to be there. It doesn't. Look at what Paul says. Verse 3. No, let's read verse 2. You know that when you were pagans. Now, he's talking to these Corinthians who don't have a Jewish background. They're like most of us, right? We're Northern Europeans by descent. All of my grandparents were immigrants to the U.S. on my mother's side from Sweden, on my father's side from Ireland. 1,000 years ago, my ancestors painted their faces blue and danced around bonfires and worshiped the sun and the moon. That's the reality. I'm the descendant of Gentiles. So Paul's talking to me. Okay? You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really interesting, because we have two spoken phrases, and these spoken phrases are opposites. They're both declarations. To use our word, they're both confessions. And they distinguish people into two different groups. If the Spirit of God is in you, if you have been brought out of the death of your sin and been made to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, you won't say Jesus is accursed. See, your evaluation of Him will not be, I'll put Him to the side, I'll leave Him alone. Why do you Christians bother with Him? Instead, you will say, Jesus is Lord. You see, that's the difference. And these verbal declarations describe two different groups of people. Those who reject Jesus and those who exalt Jesus. Now, one wonders in reading this, is some kind of persecution behind Paul's words? Because it's true that the early church faced all kinds of difficult circumstances. And sometimes if a sword is pointed at your heart or a club is pointed at your head, you may be tempted to say, this isn't worth it. I'll save my skin. Jesus is accursed. But if you do that, that's not the Spirit of God speaking in you. The Spirit of God in you, with the club over your head, says, Jesus is Lord, bring it on. You see, let it happen. Jesus is Lord. Now, that's, turn back a few pages with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This phrase, Jesus is Lord, this public confession of the greatness and the glory of our Savior, Paul expresses here, but he does so in a really interesting way. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Now, once again, it's in a context that contrasts Christianity with paganism, idolatry. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Now, literally what Paul says is an idol is nothing. And the word for idol means nothing. Literally translated, that's what it means, nothing. An idol is nothing. Look, we could set up something here. We can call it whatever we want to. We can bow down before it. But ultimately, you know what it is? It's the work of our hands. It's all it is. It's nothing. Let's take the chair, put the chair there, and say we worship the God of the chair. Well, actually what it is, it's a chair. It's all it is. It's nothing more than that. It has no life. It has no sense. It has no ability. It's a chair. We know that an idol has no real existence. An idol is nothing. And that there is no God but one. Now, does that remind you of something? Okay. It ought to bring to our mind something that we've already seen today. There is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, notice the way that it's written in our Bibles. The God there has a lowercase g, meaning if you look around, Paul's writing to Corinth, there's all kinds of temples, and there are gods in that sense. We might do it. I don't like to do this when I'm speaking, but we might say gods. I don't like that when people do that, but it makes the point, okay? There are many gods and many lords. Now look at verse 8. Yet for us there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Okay? There is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, Paul here is contrasting the many gods and the many lords, what people think are gods and lords, with the one God and Father. This is the Shema. This is the Jewish declaration. Here, Paul is demonstrating that Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. It is rooted in the faith of Israel. And it fulfills the faith of Israel in that Jesus Christ is Lord. These Christians in Corinth, in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous society, reject the many gods and they reject the many lords, and they recognize that there is only one God and only one Lord. Now, if we had the time, we could look at many other texts in the New Testament that pick up this same kind of language. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, 5 and following, there is one Lord and one God and Father, the same type of language, over and over again. In fact, there's good, strong reason to state that in the apostolic churches, that is in the churches of the first century, when the apostles were still alive, this was a formula, as it was in the synagogue. It was a confession that took the Shema and now added to the Shema something else. See, because Christians, we can truly say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is our creed, too. That's the most fundamental and foundational truth of Christianity. There is one God. But we want to add something to it in the light of the apostles. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Already, that creed, that simple one focused creed on one God, is now expanded. And we have two foundational elements of the Christian creed. There's one God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we bow down to this one God in Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the New Testament continues to add, to expand on this notion of one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, let's stay in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to chapter 15. We said before that we have to give definition. That's what creeds are trying to do. They're giving definition. Okay, there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why is he important? Why him? Why not, think of a name, Caesar. There's one God and Caesar is Lord on earth. Why not? Well, that's what the rest of the New Testament addresses. And we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 a really important passage. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, you have to think about the Corinthians. They hear these words. And they can picture this man named Paul standing in front of them, preaching to them. We can't picture that. So we don't know what he looked like, and we're not in Corinth. But they could. He's talking about things that they knew and experienced. He's reminding them of his own presence with them. You know, we have to keep that personal element into our reading of Scripture, not make it simply flat and plain words on the text. But this comes out of a real life circumstance. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's his introduction. Okay? What do you mean, Paul? For I delivered to you as of first importance, right? Of the most foundational, the most basic, the most important, this is what I delivered to you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, etc., etc. What does Paul say here is of foundational importance, of first importance? Well, he says the gospel. Christ died. He was hung upon a cross by the Romans. He was sentenced to death. And he was executed in the most painful way possible. He was taken down from the cross by the hands of two men who up to that point had been secret disciples. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had not yet confessed that Jesus is Lord publicly. But they were the ones who stepped forward and confess that Jesus is Lord by taking down his body from the cross and burying it in a tomb that had never before been used. He then stayed in that tomb until the third day, or the first day of the week. It was the third day from when he was crucified, and he rose from the dead. And then he was seen by witnesses. There's a confirmation. In fact, Paul begins to number them, all of these different people, some of whom have passed away by the time he writes to the Corinthians, but many of them are still alive, and they can stand up and they can say, I was there. I stood at a distance and watched as the Romans drove the nails into his hands and his feet. I watched him as he struggled. You know how you die when you're crucified? You die from asphyxiation or suffocation, strangely enough, out in the open. The Romans would bend the knees of the people that they hung upon the cross. And you had to push yourself up. Remember, you have nails in your feet. You have to push yourself up in order to open up this cavity and breathe. But then you'd fall back down again. And then you'd push yourself up and breathe and fall back down again. And the agony of it would be great until finally you couldn't any longer push yourself up and breathe. And there in the open air, you would suffocate because your body is collapsing upon itself. And you would die. Well, that's not how Jesus died. He gave up the ghost. He offered himself. He died in our place. But still, it was horrible. And his disciples stood at a distance and they watched him and they could testify to it. They could testify that on the Sabbath day, everyone rested and it was dark and they didn't know what would happen. And then they could testify that on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead and they saw him. Thomas, who wondered. I won't believe it until I can feel, I can touch, I can put my hands into the nail marks on his body. And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, put your hand here. Thomas falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. He didn't need to touch him because he saw him. But Jesus was willing to let him touch him to prove that he had risen from the dead. And Paul draws upon these witnesses as confirmation. Now here, the confession has four elements. And Paul says these are foundational to the faith. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead, Christ was seen by witnesses. And you know, there are many, many passages of Scripture which speak to us of his death and his resurrection. That's the fulfillment, as we saw earlier, of everything that is revealed in all of the Old Testament. It's not about Israel, it's about Jesus. You see, that's what it's about. And that's why on that night of his resurrection, he could walk with these disciples and say, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's shorthand to say all of the 39 books of the Old Testament are about me. And he tells them, he shows them. And I, you know, you try to imagine, did he go to Deuteronomy 18, say, I'm the prophet that Moses spoke about? Did he go to Psalm 110 or Psalm 2 and say, I am the Son who was set apart upon God's holy hill. I'm the promised Messiah of Isaiah 53. I'm the suffering servant who gave himself in the place of others. It must have been amazing to have that lesson of how the Old Testament is about Jesus. And of course, the New Testament picks up this theme. It's all about his death and his resurrection and the life that is given to us as we believe in him. And Paul here highlights these things to emphasize the centrality of the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. That's what we confess. That is at the center of our confession of faith. There are even more passages which speak of the resurrection as a formula or as a statement. God raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8:11, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Corinthians 15:15, two times, etc., etc. Now, you know what we have at this point? We have a Christian confession that has six elements. That's what we have. One God, Jesus is Lord. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose, Jesus was seen by witnesses. But there's even more. The New Testament doesn't stop there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. You know, scholars who work in the Greek language, which is the language that the New Testament was written in, have identified for us snippets of what seem to be confessions from the early church. These things are embedded in the writings of the apostles. And there's good reason to believe that they're making reference to something that was well known by Christians, because the Christians would have recited these things when they come together to worship. We find that here in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Let me back up just a little bit to notice some of the elements of the confession we've already identified. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope and that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we have one Lord and one God, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now we have what seems to be a confession. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Here's a new idea. We've seen six things already. One God, one Lord. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he was seen by witnesses. But now there's a new idea here, and that new idea is descent and ascend. What's that all about? Descent and ascent. Descent, come down. Ascent, to go up. What's this about? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. I realize we're jumping all over the Bible here, but trying to pull it together. That's what theology does. It tries to find all of the texts and pull them together. This is one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to give you my own translation of this, okay? It'll be a little bit different from whatever you have. I don't think that most of our English translations, they do well. They're true. They're right. But there's a nuance to it that's even a little bit more important than what they bring out. Goes something like this. Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. Now notice the translation I have here says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. But actually, it's an adverb. Confessedly great. One translation says, by common confession. I really like that one too. Because that gets the sense. Paul here is talking about words that are spoken out loud, you see. Confessedly great, or great indeed we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now we really get into deep theology. The mystery of godliness. What is it, Paul? What is this that we confess? And here you have to hear hundreds of Christians gathered together in a church reciting these words together. Because that's what Paul means. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What's that about? It's about descent and ascent. He was manifested in the flesh. Who is he? That's God. God was manifest in the flesh. God was revealed in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, both at his birth and the crucifixion. In the resurrection, we have the presence of angels, as recorded for us in Scripture. He is proclaimed among the nations. That's the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. He's believed on in the world, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. And he is taken up into glory. Here we actually have a confession of the early church in which there is an emphasis on the heavenly origination of Jesus, the true humanity of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the heavenly reign of Jesus. All of these things are included in this confession. You see, what we have here when we start to compile these things is we have an expanding confession that doesn't simply stop with the phrase, there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, but it begins to define for us who Jesus Christ is. He's truly God and truly man, who came down from heaven, who lived as one of us, who offered himself in our place, who was sent by God, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven. And where is he now? He sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. You remember the last words that he spoke before he ascended into heaven? He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what do? At baptism, we confess that Jesus is Lord. It comes right back there, you see. Jesus' divine nature is his heavenly origin. He's not an angel. He's not the highest created being. This is the one whose being is heavenly. He is himself divine with all that that implies. He's the creator. He's the sovereign who becomes a man and takes upon himself true human nature. Romans 1, 3, and 4 says he is the seed of David. His human body takes its human form from David through Mary. And if we saw him, if we were standing on the side of the road and he walked by, you know what we would see? A Jewish carpenter. That's what you'd see. If you didn't know any better, you'd think, there goes a Jewish carpenter. Because he was a true man. But he was also truly God. Then he ascended into heaven. He claims, when he ascends into heaven, true and full authority over all of the world. And this was the Christian claim to the presence of the power of Christ in the church. And with the Christians, it became highly practical. If you live in a society that demands that Caesar is Lord and that you must confess that Caesar is Lord, and yet you believe that Jesus is Lord, and you can't offer that pinch of incense at the temple of the emperor, you have a hope and you have a strength that will cause you to endure in the face of difficulty. Even now, Jesus reigns in heaven. That doesn't mean that everything goes well for Christians. In fact, the truth is, a lot of things go badly for Christians because that's God's purpose in the world. He wants us to learn to live by faith. He doesn't give us a life of ease. He causes us to live our life of difficulty by faith, trusting in Him. Remember when the apostles went back to the churches that they had planted in Acts chapter 14, we're told in one sentence what was the theme of the preaching that they brought to the churches that they had planted. Do you remember what it was? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's what the Christian life is. It's difficulty. It's struggle. It's hardship. Believe me, as I get really close to 60 years old, I learn more and more of what that's like just on a physical level. My own weaknesses and frailties. And yet I have a hope, and I have a Savior, and I have a Holy Spirit who helps me and assists me. And it reminds me too, reminds all of us, that Jesus now reigns in heaven. He is now Lord in the fullness of that term. And He will one day return to judge the world and to establish His kingdom that will last forever and ever. You know what our creed now does? Our creed includes Jesus' birth and His life and His death. You see how it expands? And that's what the apostles do with this creed. There is one God, but what does it all mean? It means Jesus is Lord, is over against Caesar, a radical claim in the empire. It means that He fulfilled all of the Old Testament predictions. It means that Christians claim that Christ was the heir and the fulfiller of all of the promises that were given through the prophets. And so they called upon their friends, the Jews, to acknowledge Him. But finally, the one that they longed for had come, and He can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts how the apostles preached in the synagogues? You know, it's really interesting to notice how differently, the apostles adopted two different methods depending on their audience. When they went into a synagogue, they preached one way. When they went into the Gentile marketplace, they preached another way. The message was the same. But when they went into the synagogue, they assumed that the Jewish people to whom they were preaching had a common theology with them. And they began way down the road of theology by saying, "We want to preach to you Jesus who fulfills the promises that were given to the fathers." That's what they did. When they went into the marketplace to be among Gentiles, they couldn't say that. They had to begin all the way back with the doctrine of God and say, for example, Paul in Athens, "I walked around the city today and I saw a statue that was marked to the unknown God. The one that you don't know, I want to declare to you. He's the creator of heaven and earth." And he goes on and tells them about who God is. Because if he says God to them, you know what they think? Another one in the pantheon. Mm-hmm. Just another deity. And Paul has come along. This guy has come along. He's got a Jewish accent. He grew up in Jerusalem. He's going to tell us about another God that we can fit in. This statue, among many of the hundreds of statues, it's just another God. Paul wants to say, no, wait a minute. You don't know who he is. I've come to tell you he's the one God, the one true God, and all the rest of them are idols. And they listened until he talked about the resurrection, and then they laughed him out of town. But that's what the Christian creed does. It causes sometimes for Christians to be called atheists. When the Christians went into the synagogue, they could assume a common theology because the Jews and the Christians had that same basis. There is one God. The difference of opinion was whether or not Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises that God had given. When they come to speak against pagan deities, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the pagans worshipped a whole variety of gods. The Christian claimed that there was an exclusive worship of one God, and that that God is revealed to us in Jesus. The Christian creed aids believers, reminds us that we are united to the Lord, and that whether or not we endure hardship and difficulty, we have a Lord in heaven who's kind and gracious, who has forgiven our sins and gives us help to endure in the midst of the troubles that we face in this world. So the Christian confession comes to the conclusion that says, the glorious, risen, and ascended Lord is the only Lord that we serve. confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. Paul uses the word mystery because it's not rationalistic. That's the problem with unbelief. It has to be able to understand everything. I can't explain to you rationally, satisfactorily, how God is three and God is one. I can't explain to you rationally and finally, although I can do my best as far as I'm able to do so, to say that God becomes man. And this man can be worshipped as God. How does the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God become a man? How does that happen? How is it that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God goes through all of the stages of life so that he's a little child who has to be rescued by his father and taken to Egypt because the evil king wants to kill him? If his father had not taken him, he would have been killed. That would be the end. Joseph had to take him, had to protect him, had to be his protector. But he's God. I can't explain that rationally. There is a mystery to the Christian religion. And at the end, we come to that mystery, we stand back, and we marvel that God has revealed himself in this way. Mystery is not a category that we begin with. Mystery is a category that we end with. And so, as best as we are able to, based upon the revelation that God has given to us in the Scripture, we call men and women to bow down before Jesus. We ask them the question, why don't you believe yet? Why not? It's free. It's offered to you. What will you do? Why won't you believe it? What's holding you back? Why don't you want forgiveness of sins? Why won't you bow the knee to Jesus? You will one day. But it will be too late on the last day. You'll bow before him. You'll confess that he is Lord. But you will also face judgment. Now, if you call upon Jesus, you will be forgiven of your sins. You know what? That's a great message to preach. That's wonderful. To be able to tell people that the God of heaven and earth will forgive them if they will trust in Jesus. Well, there's a whole lot more that we could say. Let me try to summarize, and then I want to go into the other, the more practical end of this, although I don't think we've been impractical so far. No. What have we learned? Well, we've learned that there are many elements in the Christian confession. And this is important for further development. Maybe I can say right here, as the history of the church moves forward, the apostles die, the last book of Scripture is written. And now we have the church beginning to expand around the Mediterranean. Ultimately, it comes to Europe, to England, and then from England it comes to America, and then it goes all around the world. During all of those centuries, as Christians struggled with defining their faith, there were controversies that arose, not unlike the differences between the Christian confession and the Jewish confession. See, that's the issue in the New Testament. For the Christians, Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the promises. For some of the Jews, they believe that. For others of the Jews, they don't. And that begins a controversy in the synagogue and among individuals. Well, that continues, but now it continues among different individuals. How do we explain the fact that God is one and God is three? And there were some people who came along in the history of the church, and they tried rationally to explain it, and they offered explanations that lowered the greatness of God. You had heresies like modalism. Modalism was an ancient heresy that said that God only appears as three persons. In the Old Testament, he appears as the Father. During the period of the Gospels, he appears as the Son. Now he appears as the Holy Spirit. But God is not three in one. God is one with three appearances. Well, that's not the same as what the New Testament tells us. And so the church had to struggle with a way to express the oneness and the threeness of God. And to say modalism is a heresy. It's not just a mistaken understanding. It's actually outside of the bounds of Christianity. And so we have confessions from the early church that try to define that for us. Or, who is Jesus? Is Jesus really and truly God in the fullness of what it means to be God? Or is Jesus perhaps the first of all created beings? The best and the brightest, but still not fully God. because God, the Father, the one God, created Jesus. That was the Arian controversy of the third century. And it led to the writing of the Nicene Creed, which describes to us the fact that Jesus is homoousios, that is, of the same substance with God. The other side wanted to say he was homoiousios, of similar substance to God. But the Orthodox doctrine is that he is of the same substance with God. He is God in the fullness of what it means. And so we have a Nicene Creed that divides, it separates, it identifies, it defines for us. In the same way that the New Testament expands on the Jewish creed, so in the history of the church, it was necessary at times because of the struggle with error to add to the creed, add to the confession, and expand it, identifying and defining based upon the Word of God that which Christians are to believe. The Christian confession provides boundaries. It involved understanding and commitment to specific doctrines, historical events. It's really important for us to say Jesus was born of a virgin. That Jesus lived a holy life. That Jesus died and he really rose from the dead. Some of you may know, what was it, about 10 years ago? I was involved, you know James White, you know that name? James asked me to join with him in a debate on the resurrection of Jesus. And we debated two very famous scholars from the Jesus Seminar who denied the resurrection of Jesus. It is absolutely essential to Christianity to say the dead body of Jesus, a body that was really and truly dead, rose and came back to life on the first day of the week. That's an historical event with theological meaning. Those things are essential. And you know, in this debate, I sat next to John Dominic Crossan. And next to him was Marcus Borg. Dr. Borg just died a couple of months ago. Sat next to them and looked at them. And what they wanted was for us to say, you're Christians. But they denied the resurrection. And with sorrow in our hearts, we had to say, no, you can't be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You just can't do it. It is central and necessary to our faith. It was a fascinating experience to go through. The Christian confession is a test of faith. You have to put yourself in the shoes of that person in the Roman Empire who at the moment of baptism, by saying Jesus is Lord, is rejecting the claim that Caesar is Lord. See, it's real easy for us. We don't have those kinds of circumstances, right? Although maybe the day is coming when it won't be so easy for us. I don't know. But it was for them a test of faith. And as we've seen, Paul says, only by the Spirit of God can you speak the words in truth and with meaning? I remember a story that someone told, a guy who was ministering to some gang members. And one of the wise guys came over to him and he said, you know, your Bible says that no one apart from the Spirit of God can say Jesus is Lord. Well, I'm going to say Jesus is Lord and I don't have the Holy Spirit in me. The preacher looked at him and said, let me call your friends over and you say that again. And the guy wouldn't say it again in front of his friends, you see. It's not the three words, the bare words. It's what we intend when we say those words. Jesus is Lord. And these things, the many elements in the Christian confession, the fact that it provided boundaries, that it gave a test of faith, was true for the church as well as for the individual. For each one, it was the means of proclaiming one's discipleship before the world. God is one. Christ is Lord. He is true God and true man. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses. He ascended into heaven. He will come again. You know what that sounds like? The Apostles' Creed is what it sounds like. And I think that's why the Apostles' Creed became what it was. Well, in the brief time that's left, let me try to talk about some of the practical benefits of confessing our faith as we do. We need to think in terms not just of personal Christianity, a mystical kind of faith. We need to think in terms of doctrinal Christianity, of a truth that is revealed in Scripture and a truth that is believed by Christians down through the ages. Now, not everything that we believe will have been believed by Christians through all the ages. We have a difference on baptism, whether or not infants should be baptized. But you know what? That doesn't affect the gospel. And it doesn't affect the fact that people who disagree with us on that point, they're also Christian brothers and sisters. We need to emphasize that fact. That's a difference of opinion that's not the same as denying that Jesus is Lord. Christianity penetrates to all of our humanity, to our mind, our will, our emotions, our bodies. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. That's really strange language if you think about it. Once again, I think it's difficult for us to understand because we don't make sacrifices anymore. But back then, when you took your animal to the temple, whether it was a pagan temple or to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, when you gave it to the priest, you know what happened to it? It was dead. It was killed. This beating heart, this bleeding sheep was dead. And yet Paul says we're to be living sacrifices. That's really fascinating language when you think about it. That we are to live as sacrifices to God. How do we do that? We do it because of the mercies of God, but he says we do it by the renewing of the mind. He's challenging us as Christians to grow in our understanding. Based on who God is and what God has done, his mercies, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices via the mind. As I said before, right living, Christian living, living to the glory of God, is always based on right believing. Or to summarize that in three words, truth before action. Truth always comes before action. And failure to understand this point has been a terrible hindrance to godliness. Think about it like this. If we don't know who God is, you know what we do? We worship an idol. If we don't know who God is, even in this place, we can worship an idol. If we don't know who we are, that we aren't the center of the universe, and that we need the forgiveness of sins, if we don't know that, we won't be able to worship God right. What is sin? Part of our, we haven't talked about this yet, but part of the Christian creed is an identification of sin. What is sin? Is it just bad feelings? Is it emotions? Sin, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin isn't just interpersonal things that don't go the right way. Sin is violating God's law. And because it's violating God's law, God's justice is required in satisfaction against violating that law. How can I satisfy the just demands of God when I'm a sinner? And the only thing, left to myself, the only thing that I will give to him is my sin. He demands of me righteousness, and I give him sin. That was Luther's problem. You know, Luther, before he came to understand the gospel, struggled incredibly with an awareness of his sin. His father confessor tells us that Luther was virtually neurotic. He would spend an hour confessing his sins and go away and then come back 10 minutes later and say, I forgot something, and try to spend another hour confessing his sins because he thought that's what was necessary. He could never do enough to satisfy the demands of God. Well, none of us can ever do enough. All that I can offer to God myself is my sin. But God offers me Christ, see, in the gospel. But we have to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? You know, living in Southern California, at one point I could tell you a joke and I could say, Jesus is my gardener. Actually, it was Jesus. But he was. He cut my lawn every week. Jesus did. Well, that's not the Jesus we're talking about here. Jesus is the God-man. What is salvation? Is salvation a mystical experience? Is it a psychological relief from the sludge that we have in our minds? Is that what salvation is? No. Salvation is eternal life that is given to us to God in the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? All of those things are the basic facts of faith. Those are not esoteric, hidden, deep things. Those are the basic things of faith. Christians need to understand them. Let me suggest this to you. Think about your evangelism. All of you long to be able to speak to your friends, your neighbors, your family members who don't yet know Christ, and you want to speak to them about Christ because you want to bring them to faith. You want them to find forgiveness of sins and to know eternal life. In speaking to your friends and your family members, your co-workers about Christ and the gospel, there are certain facts that are essential. And you can't speak to them unless you know these facts and unless you're able to communicate those facts to others. Again, who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, what salvation is, what is necessary to be believed, what repentance and faith are and what they look like. You can't speak about Christ unless there's common ground in these things. Francis Schaeffer used to use the word pre-evangelism. He would say Western culture has moved so far away from the memory of Christianity that we've inherited, that when we go to many people, we can't begin by assuming that they understand and mean the same thing that we do when we speak to them. So we have to begin beforehand and instruct them and help them to understand what the God words are that we are using when we speak to them. And where do we find these truths? Well, we find them in Scripture. Now, is it necessary to know all of Scripture to know these things? No, we're not saying that. All that we're saying is that these are the central facts. These are the things that Paul calls the faith. You know, sometimes he speaks about faith, this trust that we have in the promises of God. But at other times he speaks of the faith. And when he speaks of the faith, he is speaking about the whole body of Christian doctrine that we confess, that is contained in confessions like this one. That's what he means. This has many names in Scripture. Sometimes it's called sound words or wholesome doctrine. But it refers to the central truths of Christianity. And that's what our creeds and that's what our confessions seek to state. You might ask the question, is there a difference between a creed and a confession? Let me suggest, not really, but there is a way that we can think differently of them. Scripture tends to use the word confess. Creed simply comes from the Latin verb credo, I believe. Confess means to say the same thing. Scripture tends to use the word confess. We often use the word creed. Someone has suggested the difference between them is this. A creed is short. A confession tends to be longer. So a creed tells us what we must believe. A confession tells us what we ought to believe. I think that's a helpful difference between the two. The creed, the brief summary, tells us what we must believe to be a Christian. But a longer confession like this tells us what we must believe and what we ought to believe. Because all of the essential truths of the creed are contained here. Remember we said it's a Catholic document. Yeah. It's a Catholic document. But at the same time, it teaches us things that we ought to believe. And I think that's a good and helpful distinction for us to make. A creed might be more personal. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, usually we begin with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Right? That's how we begin, I believe. A confession is more public. A confession is something that is adopted by churches. Individuals believe, but churches testify. This is our faith. This is what we believe in all of its details. And in either case, attention is given to knowledge as the basis of Christianity. Creeds and confessions state the contents of faith so that belief may be intelligent, that your belief may be intelligent. Christianity is an historical religion and a revealed religion. We believe that God acts in history. He creates, he sustains, he promises, he fulfills. He saves. He's not far away. He has not left us on our own, but he intervenes. And a creed states this fact. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words, Hebrews 11:6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now that before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Mm-hmm. There again, the basis of our faith. You must believe in God, and you must believe that he draws near to people who seek after him. A creed states this fact. Imagine that I come to you. You've never met me before. And I come to you in order to tell you that you must believe in my God. Let's call my God Yuke. Okay? And I come to you and I stand before you and I tell you, my friend, you must believe in Yuke. But I don't tell you anything about Yuke. I don't tell you who he is. I don't tell you what he has done. I say nothing more except to assert to you that you must believe in Yuke. You know what? You can't believe in Yuke. Because Yuke doesn't mean anything to you. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean anything to you. Really, it doesn't mean anything to me. Mm. If that's all it is, a word, four letters put together. You have to know something about who this God is. And that's what Christianity seeks to do. A creed or a confession seeks to define for us the various aspects of necessary doctrine. And those who receive the statements of the creed, who state that they too believe them, may be recognized as followers as well. Now, there's another side to this. The other side is that a creed also functions to define who is not part of the community. This makes us a little bit uncomfortable today, doesn't it? Because we live in a day and age where everybody wants to be included. Christianity is an exclusive religion, let's face it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says something exclusive. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's an exclusive claim for Christianity. Christianity cannot be merged with other religions. It makes exclusive claims. A creed creates doctrinal boundaries. It differentiates between truth and error, or to put it another way, it differentiates between believers and non-believers. A creed, or it is possible to have false or erroneous belief. We see that in the ancient world. There are cultures all around, whether Jewish or Christian, were overwhelmed by polytheism, the worship of many gods. And the creed of Judaism, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or Christianity, there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, were a strictly monotheistic creed. In those circumstances, it was impossible to accommodate either one to polytheistic idolatry. You see, you can't have one God and many gods. You have a religion that worships one God, or you have a religion that worships many gods, but they cannot be the same religion. They are different. The confession, God is one, immediately separates one set of beliefs apart from another set of beliefs. And that's what a creed and confession does. Now, whether or not that makes us uncomfortable, that's the reality. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we send people out to others. Because we don't believe that there are many ways to find God. We believe that there's one way to find God. And that one way to find God is through Jesus Christ, who himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we're not talking about boundaries that are to be enforced by the power of human law, but we're talking about boundaries for the church. How do we relate to people? Well, if they can agree, if we can agree with them on the Christian confession, at that level, we can relate to them. But if they don't, we have to say, sorry, believe in Jesus, come to faith in Jesus, and trust in him. Creeds are a defense mechanism. They identify error and erroneous men. I have had the privilege over the last 15 years of doing a whole lot of international travel. I've been to many places around the world. When I go home on Monday, I have to apply for a visa to go to the world's most populous country. You know where that is. Okay. In order to go to any of those countries, I have a little blue book that says on the front of it, United States of America, passport. And when I present myself at the border of any of those countries, I present that passport. It identifies me as a citizen, It identifies certain rights that I have. It also means that I have to be subject to the laws of the country wherever I happen to be visiting. But I also know that when I come back to the U.S. and I hand it to the border guard there, and he stamps it and he looks at me and he says, "Welcome home," it means a lot. I tell them, I say, "Thank you for saying that. Every time you guys say that, I appreciate it. Welcome home." Because it means now I have citizenship and rights in the place that are different to any other country where I may have visited. I love visiting these other countries, but there's a certain security in being at home and knowing the way that it works here. There are some countries, I have to tell you, when I'm in the plane and the wheels are up off of the runway when I'm leaving, I sigh, I pray a prayer of thanksgiving.
Yes.
You know, that I made it safely out of that country.
Yes.
Yeah. But when I land here, I'm also thankful for the rule of law and the rights that I have. That's what a passport does. It identifies me. First time I went to this very populous country in the Far East, I had lost a lot of weight. My passport picture is Fat Jimmy. And about 40 pounds less, Jimmy was standing in front of the border guard. And he looks at the passport, he looks at me, he says, "Take off your glasses." Looks at the passport, he looks at me. Looks at the passport, he looks at me. He looks at the passport, he looks at me. He says, "Do you have any other means of identification?" So I pulled out my driver's license. I said, "You want to see my driver's license?" I have to put my glasses back on. "Oh, yes, you are here." Pulled out my driver's license. He looks at the driver's license, he looks at me. That's also a Fat Jimmy picture. You know? He looks, finally he says, "Sign your name," because I had signed my name in the passport. I signed my name, and finally he acknowledged that I was the person on the passport. But it took a while. You know, he was nice about it. You know what? He was doing his job.
Yes, yes.
He's protecting his country.
Yes.
There's no way that I can complain that he did that. In fact, the guy ought to be honored for the fact that he's doing his job the right way. I recognize that. It's uncomfortable to stand there, sure. But the man's doing his job. But my passport finally allowed me to get into the country, and then it allowed me to come back into the United States when I returned as well. That's what a passport does. You know what? That's what a creed does for the church. Functions in the same way. It gives us a kind of identity just as a passport does. Let me give you another illustration. Same large country in the Far East. They have very strict quarantine requirements when you go into their country. You actually have to fill out a form that describes your physical, any kind of problems that you've had in the last week. The worst part about it for me was on the form, and I was told before I go, if there's anything wrong in the form, they will put you in quarantine for 2 weeks. My visit was for 2 weeks. On the flight over there, I had had some problems, I think, with food poisoning. And so I had vomited on the plane over. And one of the questions is, "Have you vomited in the last week or so?" And I looked at it and I thought, what do I do? If I tell them that I did, they'll quarantine me. If I tell them that if I don't check it, I'm lying. Mm-hmm. So my conscience said, tell them, trust in the providence of God. So I checked the box. I knew that I could be quarantined and not accomplish what I was going there to accomplish. What happened? I suppose I have to tell you the rest of the story. Two plane loads of people are coming in to the central point at the same time, and the first thing that they do is they check the quarantine documents. And I handed it to the guy, and he looks at it, and he says, "We need your phone number." I said, "Okay." I wrote my phone number on it. He said, "Thanks very much," and let me go. He didn't look at what I checked. He looked, and I had not written in a phone number. So to him, the phone number was important, and I thanked God. I told the truth,
yes.
And I made my way through without any difficulty. You know, a good lesson in trusting in the providence of God.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Yeah, you do what's right. But you know what? Why do they have those quarantine requirements? Because they don't want illnesses to come into their country and cause difficulty. And you know what? That's a good thing, too. It's right for them to want to protect their people from danger. That's what a creed does.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
A church without a creed opens itself to all kinds of doctrinal diseases.
Yes.
That's what it does. It exposes us where really it inoculates us. But it does more than inoculate, it protects. It's like that border guard who maybe should have been a little bit more careful and looked at the list of things that were checked or not checked, but I was thankful to be able to get into the country. Likewise, and I said this yesterday, a creed is a means of connecting us with Christians of other times and places. Because the universal or Catholic Church of Jesus Christ is not just horizontal, it's vertical. It's geographical. It goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, but it's also chronological. It extends throughout time, all the way back to the beginning. A creed helps us to identify what Christians have believed. The content of faith, you know what? The content of our faith has always been the same. It's no different today to what it was when Paul the Apostle wrote his books that we have in the Bible. It's the same faith. It's not changed. We may not do a great job of understanding it, but it's exactly the same. And if we believe rightly, we believe what Paul said, what Paul wrote, and what Paul or Peter or any of the other early Christians believed. Well, it is just about time for us to end. Let me give you three final points as to what a confession of faith does. Number one, it does give us a definable theological identity. That's a good thing. It tells us who we are. And it helps other people to see who we are. It's to their benefit. Secondly, it gives us a framework for interchurch fellowship. It does allow us to be involved more closely with some than others. I like to say the more that we have in common with people, the more that we can do together. Now, sometimes with Christians with whom we have some significant differences, we still ought to be involved in doing things together. When, for example, the tsunami hit Southeast Asia back, what was it? It was Christmas 2004, I think, that the tsunami hit Southeast Asia. It was good to send money to Christian organizations that will give relief to people in need and to do so in the name of Jesus. Whether or not they're just like us, in a sense, doesn't matter. But rather than giving money to the American Red Cross, who just will do good, to send some money to help with World Relief, for example, a Christian organization, whether or not they believe all of the same things that we do doesn't matter. They profess Christ. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would, to use the language that Jesus uses, they would give a cup of water in Christ's name. And they'd rather do that than the American Red Cross will just do it as, oh, here's some money that Americans gave to you. See, we ought to be involved. And a confession of faith gives us a framework by which we can work on those things. We can look at a creed like the Apostles' Creed and say, those who believe this share with us in these doctrines. We can participate with them in works like relief. And then thirdly, a good confession gives us a framework for true Catholicity because it helps us to recognize the Christian nature of other churches even when we disagree with them. We benefit a whole lot from people who maybe couldn't join our church. You mentioned Horatius Bonar, great Scottish Presbyterian, died in 1889. We sing his hymns,
yes. And
we love his hymns, and we're indebted to Horatius Bonar. But he's not Baptist, he's a Presbyterian, you know? I live in a Presbyterian world, because I teach at a Presbyterian seminary. But I love those guys, and I know that they love me. And our common confession even allows us, when we have differences, to be able to work very closely together. So it gives us a framework for true biblical Catholicity. Well, time has run away. There's a whole lot more that we could have said, but I hope that that's encouraging and helpful to you. Brother, I'll turn it over to you.